Okay, if you got your Bibles with you, turn with me over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we'll be looking at the second half of this chapter. And we also provide outlines for you. We do that every Sunday here. I've noticed a number of guests with us today, but we're glad you're with us. And we do provide worship, in our worship bulletin, we'll provide an outline every Sunday for you, for the most part, and just kind of follow along. We're going to learn a few things today concerning the Holy Spirit of God. You may have picked up on the theme. Obviously, and also, it's also this teaching about John's going to lead us in this teaching about the Trinity, which hopefully by the end of today's message we'll have a clearer understanding of what that is. While the Word itself is not mentioned in the Bible, the concept is truly there. It's God the Father, Jesus the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All the three are one. And John, Of all the guys that write in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the one that really kind of mentions this or at least alludes to it more than the others. And he starts out even in the very beginning of John. He talks about the baptism of Jesus. There's a couple, two or three pretty strong passages that link, you know, where God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit all show up at the same time. And one of them is, of course, during Jesus' baptism. He was baptized by his freaky cousin, John the Baptist. Remember? This guy, bugs, locusts, yeah, that dude. So when Jesus was baptized, remember what happens? You've got Jesus present. He's the one being baptized by John. And then what happens? But the dove, the Holy Spirit of God, descended upon and remained upon Jesus at that point. And then we heard the little voice from God the Father. Remember, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. So there you have all three members of the Godhead, you know, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all showing up at the same time. And here in John chapter 14, we're going to pick up on this same theme. Jesus, as we've been following along, we're in a series we're just calling This I Know. And we're talking about, you know, it's all that takes place in the upper room. It's this upper room discourse. It's from the time of the upper room all the way to the tomb. That's what we'll be doing throughout Easter and leading into the Easter season. And in John chapter 14, Jesus is about to die and he's going to resurrect and he's going to ascend back into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And upon doing so, he will then send his Holy Spirit then to remain or abide, within his people. So again, we have all three showing up in the same stretch of Scripture, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And now, when we think about the Trinity, I think, you know, some of us, many of us are maybe familiar with the concept a little bit, but when we think of God in that way, we think of him in three different lights, right? Because when we think of the Trinity, you know, God is like the stern one. Jesus is the nice one, and the Holy Spirit, well, he's kind of the weird one, right? I mean, he's like the hippie that shows up because we really don't know a whole lot about him, right? He's like the middle child. He doesn't seem to capture the same amount of attention as the other two. Is this not true? You probably know a whole lot more about God the Father and Jesus the Son than you do the Holy Spirit of God. Is this true? Absolutely it is. And I think the rationale behind this is, particularly in our, you know, among our tribe, among our kind of churches, there was some circumstances that happened back like in the 50s and in the 60s where there was a charismatic movement that kind of swept through not just, you know, the Church of Christ Christian Church, but many others. There were some abuses of some of the teachings about the Holy Spirit, and so that's when the charismatic people began leaning much more into the supernatural and the speaking in tongues and things like that. And unfortunately, our churches kind of took that pendulum and swung it completely too far to the other side, to where now there's like no mention of the Holy Spirit. And very little teaching about the Holy Spirit, and it's really unfortunate, you know, and he's treated like a redheaded stepchild of the three. Is this not true? And so hopefully after today, you know, my fear is, you know, we tend to avoid that which we fear or we're ignorant of, right? And it's a shame because the Holy Spirit plays an important role in the life of every believer. And so my goal today, my hope, my prayer is certainly that maybe we'll clear some things up so that we're more apt to embrace him and to permit him to do his work within us. Okay, so that's where we're going to go this morning. So here on your outlines, this is that number one. Let's see what John has to say about the Holy Spirit of God. The first thing he says is this, that the Holy Spirit is helpful. Who could use some help this morning? Anybody? Okay, for the five or six of you, you know, the rest of you just kind of tune us out here for about the next 15 minutes or so. But no, I think, you know, particularly in the spiritual sense, we could all use a hand, could we not? I mean, we could all use a hand for sure. And look what John says. Here's what he says. We're kind of going to go back into what we talked about last week. He says this, very truly, this is Jesus talking, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to be with my Father. Now we're told here that to believe in Jesus is to behave like him. It's to do the works and the things that he did. And when he says that we'll do even greater things, he says we'll even do greater things than what he did. And we need to unpack this a little bit, okay? Because some preachers, and you may have heard these guys, you know, never limit what you're capable of doing, because even Jesus himself said, you'll do greater things than I've done, right? And these are tend to be, you know, more of the Pentecostal preacher who's all, you know, up, kind of caught up in the supernatural. But we got to be careful here in the way we view this, okay? Because this is not saying that when it comes to our resumes, that ours is like varsity, and that Jesus' was like the junior varsity. That's not what this is saying. I mean, I've taken some walks in the evenings, but I'll tell you, I've never once walked across the surface of a lake. Okay? You probably haven't either. I enjoy barbecuing, and I've prepared some meals for some decent-sized groups, but I'll tell you one thing, I've never fed a crowd of 5,000 people with a little boy's Happy Meal. I've not been able to do that, right? Jesus raised people from the dead. I mean, you'll not find that, you know, that significant business result anywhere on my resume. Okay, and I hate to be a buzzkill this morning. However, our personal resumes will never stack up to that of Jesus, okay? It's just not going to happen. So that's not what he's talking about when he says that you'll do even greater things than I did. That's not where he's going. He's not talking about the magnitude of the things that we'll be doing, but rather the multiplication of them. This is important to catch. When Jesus says this, he's just within hours of doing his greatest work of dying on a cross and resurrecting from the dead to conquer sin and death and to reconcile us to the Father. He's then going to ascend back into heaven to be with his Father. And in context, he's talking about sending his Holy Spirit, okay, to empower and to enable the ministry of his people, thereby multiplying that which he started. Okay, when Jesus walked the earth, he had limitations. I mean, he could only be in one place at a time. So therefore, he can only minister to people in a single location at any given time. And so what does he do? He leaves and then he sends his Holy Spirit to indwell within his followers to help them and empower them so that his ministry might be multiplied over the face of the earth. And this is how it's worked out. I mean, you think about it. What began 2,000 years ago with just 12 apostles has now blossomed into a Christian world and a Christian movement with billions of adherents across the globe, worshiping the Lord the same as we are this morning and being formed into the image and the likeness of Jesus just as we are here this morning. So there's really this kind of this threefold work of Jesus, and I've given you this there in your outlines. So here's what we learn about Jesus in this instance. The first thing is that he works for us, right? We've all got this God-sized sin problem that requires a God-sized solution. I mean, Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds, we've been healed. And he came to pay a debt that he did not owe. And because of that, you know, we owed a debt that we could not pay. You see, so first thing we learn that Jesus works for us, he also works in us. He sends his Holy Spirit to help us, to empower us, and to do a deep work of transformation within us. You see, it's the Holy Spirit of God that forges us into the image and likeness of Christ. And so understand, the Holy Spirit doesn't make you weird. The Holy Spirit makes you like Jesus, okay? And then he works not just for us and in us, but he works through us then. Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, it is God who works in you. So what's the end game? Why is he doing this? He goes on to say, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you see, here's how this works. God, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he does this deep work of transformation in us, enabling him then to do significant work through us, multiplying Jesus' ministry on the earth. These are the greater things. Okay, these are the greater things that Jesus refers to here. And here's the really, really good news out of all of this. What this tells us, friends, is this, that your life counts. Okay? Your life matters. It's meaningful. Your life is purposeful. And with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you have the same power that Jesus had to continue his ministry here on earth. I don't know about you or not, but that gets my heart beating pretty fast, doesn't it? I mean, this is the kind of thing that gets me out of bed in the morning. right? Knowing that I'm going to be used of my Heavenly Father today to do significant things, and I'm going to carry on the ministry that He started with the same power that He received. And that's the good news, right? That's the good news. He goes on, John, and starting down in verse 16 then, here's where he goes. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate." I'd circle that. "I'll give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." So he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, "The world can't accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He lives with you and will be," get this, "in you." So he's talking here about the Trinity. And this is one of the few verses in the Bible where all three members of the Godhead are mentioned together. So in other words, when we think of the Trinity, we're thinking of one God, three persons. The three being God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the three being one. And see, in wrapping my head around how this all works, it helps me to think of this in terms of relationships. Allow me to explain this. On June 15th, 1985, Tara and I, we entered into the First Church of Christ in Xenia, Ohio as two separate individuals. There was a ceremony, we got married, and we left the church as one. Right? What does Genesis? It describes marriage as the two individuals, male and female, becoming one flesh. One in name, one in aim, and one in a happy destiny together. And you see, likewise, in the Godhead, there are three persons, but they're one. They're one. I mean, it's just like our singing together. I'm telling you, man, when the harmony is good, when the harmony is tight, you can close your eyes, and it sounds almost as if there's a single entity singing the song. Several voices sounding as though it were one. And you see, this is how the Trinity works. You've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all singing the same song as though it were a single voice. They all work together for all eternity in complete harmony and total. And see, friends, that's the Trinity. And that's where we're seeing here in the text. These three are in perfect sync with each other to accomplish their mission on the earth. And what Jesus is saying is this: just as the Holy Spirit remained upon me and helped me, He will partner with and help you to do the types of things that I did. What does He say there in John chapter 14, verse 16? What does He say? "But I will ask the Father, and He will give another advocate for you." That's a powerful word, and we want to camp here for just a little bit and talk about this advocate. The New Testament, for the most part, was written in the Greek language. And this word that for advocate is translated in different English translations, King James, New American Standard, New International, different English translations of this word, put it differently. Your Bible may say helper. Your Bible may use the word comforter, or perhaps even counselor. This is a great word because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is so rich, it's so dynamic, and it's so multifaceted that you have all these different translations. So let's take a look at them kind of one at a time here. This word that's used here for advocate can be translated in these four ways. One, the Holy Spirit is comforter. That's that letter A there. The Holy Spirit is comforter. You see, emotionally speaking, there are times when you need to be comforted, right? I'm frustrated. I'm worried. I'm not doing well. I feel burdened. I need the Holy Spirit to comfort me in moments like those. The Holy Spirit as advocate. This is that letter B there, the advocate. This is a legal term. And you see, there are times in your lives where Satan comes along and he puts your whole life on trial. How many of you have ever experienced this? Right? The enemy shows up and he just comes along and he incessantly dredges up all the bad stuff that you've ever said, all the bad things that you've ever done, and we begin to feel what, church? Guilty, right? Condemned even. But you see, here's the thing. We get to that point where we feel like we're deserving of God's wrath. But here's the thing. Jesus steps up and He sends the Holy Spirit to serve as our advocate. And this word is also, it's the same thing as a defense attorney. And it's like the Holy Spirit goes to bat for us in court and He says, "Yeah, we admit it. My client is guilty of all that stuff. But I'm telling you, we've taken care of that through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And they have been cleansed from, of all unrighteousness. So case dismissed." You see, Jesus is the judge who holds rule over the case. Satan, you're just the prosecuting attorney. All you do is present evidence against the client. But Jesus is the judge. And he's the one who will ultimately render the verdict. And he finds my client not guilty. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Romans 8:1 when he says this, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And that should come as great news to some of you, particularly those of you who have been under attack of Satan in making you feel as though you're guilty and condemned and that God has nothing but bad thoughts toward you and wrath is coming your way. No. Those of you who have been baptized into Christ, I'm telling you, you've received a new life. You know, and it's one filled with righteousness. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for the likes of you, all because of this great advocate, right? All because of this defense lawyer that we have standing in heaven, working in our defense. He doesn't say just comforter, advocate, but this word is also in some versions referred to as counselor. I think all of us would agree that we could probably use some wise counsel from time to time. True. You know, we say sometimes, "Lord, I'm not sure what I'm supposed to be doing in this situation. I'm really not sure what my next step is." And I'll tell you, God will send His Holy Spirit as a counselor to help you navigate these seasons of your life. I would not be here today standing and preaching were it not for the Holy Spirit interceding in my life circumstances. I was, you know, up till about 7-8 years ago, I was cruising along in a wonderful career at State Farm Insurance, and I was on a nice, smooth glide path toward retirement, right? And I had it all envisioned until Cody Clark, our preacher in New Albany, preached this sermon about the parable of the talents, and he talked about, and I remember how he concluded that message, and he talked about how you don't want to be caught dead, right? You don't want to be caught dead having wasted your talent. And that, I'll tell you, that was as though he were talking directly to me. And maybe you've had those instances where you've been sitting here or under somebody else's preaching or teaching where it's like the Holy Spirit of God just says something, and it's like, this dude's talking to me. This guy's talking to me, because I had been in ministry for many years, and I'd stepped out of it. One thing leads to another. I started preaching here and filling when Alan Pratt, who was here before me for 40-some years, and I'd had a wonderful ministry. He had a stroke, and I just stepped up and said, "Hey, Dad, tell the leaders if they need somebody to kind of fill in, I'd be glad to help out." Having absolutely no desire whatsoever to be coming here, okay, and to be preaching. And I remember the third Sunday I was here, I was out there in the foyer out there, and Judy Starcher came up and gave me a hug, and she whispered in my ear, "You have a talent, and you're wasting it." We have a counselor, right? We have this great and this incredible. I'm not saying that she's the Holy Spirit, okay? I'm no equating that, okay? She's a great woman. She's a great woman of God, but there's a line out there, right? There's a line out there. But no, sometimes we need counsel, right? And the Holy Spirit will come along and He'll do just that. And sometimes He'll even, you know, carve a path that you didn't even know you were supposed to be on. So the Holy Spirit, He's a comforter, an advocate, a counselor, and He's also this helper. And that's what we've been talking about in this whole point here. Here we're being told that we have this, like, co-laborer is what the word literally means. We have one who comes alongside of us, empowers us, and strengthens us to get things done. And so Jesus' message is simply this: you have an inexhaustible source of help at your fingertips. Well, how does this all work? Well, it's really all very practical. It means when you're tired and you're tempted, you don't just stop what you're doing and say, "Lord, I need help," right? You just need to stop and say, "Lord, I need help. You know, Holy Spirit, I'm asking you to give me the strength that I need to bear up and to not sin." This is when you're reading your Bible and you become stumped, right? And you run across a passage. I don't know what this means. The first thing you do is you set your Bible down and you pray, "Holy Spirit, you inspired the writing of this word. And so would you please teach me what it means and give me the power to do what it says?" It means that when you're struggling with a decision and you get yourself in quite a spot, you pray, "Holy Spirit, I'm really confused. And I really don't know which way to turn. And I'm calling on you to provide me with some of your wise counsel." That's what it means in practical terms. So the Holy Spirit, first and foremost, is helpful. The second thing I'd like to talk to you about, and this is where John goes next, is that the Holy Spirit is relational. He's relational. this is a lengthy text, but it's an important text. I'm going to read it all. Starting in verse 18, he says this, "I'll not leave you as orphans." If you circle your Bibles, I'd circle that word. "I'm not leaving you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore. But you'll see me because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." And then Judas, not Iscariot. Isn't that funny? It's in parentheses. And then Judas, not Iscariot, right? This poor guy, right? This other Judas, man, he had it rough, right? Just well been named Bin Laden, right? But not that Bin Laden, right? That's kind of what he's saying here. But Judas pipes up and he says, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own, but they belong to the Father who sent me." So here's what's going on here. Jesus is anticipating the big question on the minds of every disciple that was gathered with him this night in the upper room. It's just a matter of hours, and Jesus is going to die for our sins. He's going to raise from the dead. He's going to return to heaven, and he's going to be seated at the right hand of his Father and rule and reign over the earth, right? And he's already instructed them of this. And he's even told them that, now I'm going to go away for a while, but you can't come right away. Okay, so obviously they're nervous. At least not yet, he says. And he anticipates their question, right? "Lord, if we did life together and then you leave us, does that make us orphans? Does that make us orphans?" And it's the question that many of you wrestle with to this day. "Lord, have you abandoned me?" And in that day, I'm telling you, to be an orphan put you in a very precarious situation. Within the Roman Empire, friends, there was no jobs and family services department, right? There was no one to love you. There was no one to protect you, no one to provide for your needs. If you were an abandoned or an orphaned child, you had no rights. And you became considered in the Roman Empire as property. Most of the boys were pressed into slavery, and if not in slavery, they were then made into gladiators. Girls were pressed into slavery, and if not slavery, they were pressed into prostitution. So the question on every disciple's mind was this: are we being abandoned and left as orphans? And Jesus says, no. 1,000 times no. Even though he's temporarily leaving them to go to prepare a place for them, his presence is going to remain with them in the person and the presence of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. He will dwell within them, assuring them that they are spiritually protected and provided for, and that their lives will remain purposeful, even more purposeful than it ever had been. I mean, the day of Pentecost is coming, right? And they're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God and do incredible and amazing things. But let's bring us a little closer to home. I think every person in this room needs to know that God is our Father, and therefore we will never be orphaned. I mean, again, in a moment, Jesus is just hours before being crucified. And one of the things that he will say from the cross is this: my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? What did he mean by that? Well, at that moment, he who knew no sin literally had become sin. So in other words, literally, he had taken all of the sins of the world upon his back, causing the Father to forsake him and to disown him as his son. In essence, making Jesus a what? An orphan. An orphan. I mean, like a forsaken and abandoned child. I mean, 2 Corinthians 5:21, it simply says it. God made him who knew who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, this is heady stuff. However, this is what we're being told here. For a brief moment, Jesus became an orphan. So that we wouldn't have to. So that we wouldn't have to. You see, while on the cross, Jesus took our spot in the orphanage. This is incredible. I mean, were it not for the remarkable act of benevolence, because of our sin, we were all destined for an eternal spiritual orphanage. But praise be to God, Jesus took our place. He took our place. And a little while later, while still hanging on the cross, Jesus said these words, "Fathers, into thy hand I commit my spirit." You see, in his dying hours, Jesus experienced a brief moment of abandonment by his Father. He was literally orphaned, but in the end, he called out to his Father, and the two become reconciled. The two become rejoined. And I have good news for you. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, in that moment, you were reconciled to the Father as well. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. I mean, just let that soak in for a moment. I mean, as your pastor who thinks the world of you, I need you to know that you have been spiritually adopted and that you're forever a child of God. You have an adoptive Father who has bound himself with the promise that he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And the relationship that you have with the Father has been sealed by God the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, you'll never, as a follower of Jesus, become spiritually orphaned. You know, Jesus begins this section of Scripture by promising his disciples, ergo us, I will not leave you as orphans. And we accept that by faith and live in light of it, true? Last thing here, not only is the Holy Spirit relational, but he's also very practical. This is that third point. The Holy Spirit is practical. He says, starting in verse 25, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Helper, the Comforter, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled and don't be afraid." He says, you heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you'll believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what the Father has commanded me. Now, he's obviously talking about his crucifixion here. But in this also, he gives us these three ministries of the Holy Spirit, okay? And I want you to write these down. This is that letter A there on your outlines. First of all, the Holy Spirit is sent by God the Father to help us mentally. He helps us mentally. He states here in verse 26 that the Holy Spirit will teach us all things and will remind us of everything that Jesus has said to us. So what he's saying here is literally the Holy Spirit literally illuminates our understanding of God's Word. We hear what God has to say, we think what God thinks, so that we can live as God intends. Maybe you've had this experience, you know, where he brings to remembrance things that we've already learned. Maybe you've been, you know, involved in a situation, where you're kind of in a tight spot, and then all of a sudden it just dawns on you. Maybe it was something you learned at 9 years of age, you know, in junior worship or in Sunday school. And you're like, man, I know how to deal with this because I'm able to draw back from that lesson. That's the Holy Spirit of God, right? That's how the Holy Spirit works. How many of you have ever been reading through your scripture, maybe been listening to a sermon or reading a devotional, and all of a sudden it's like there's this incredible clarity where, you know, I know now what I need to be doing. I know now how I need to respond in this circumstance or in this situation. Friends, that's the Holy Spirit of God. That's how he teaches us. That's how he teaches us. So he helps us mentally. He also helps us emotionally. He helps us emotionally. He says down in verse 27, the second part there, he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." He's saying here basically, in case you haven't noticed, there's a lot of trouble to be found in this world. True? There's a lot of trouble out there, and some of that trouble can cause us to become even frightened. And I think one of the greatest ministries of the Holy Spirit is enabling us to live in a troubled world without having a troubled heart. Gives us the ability to live in the midst of an incredibly troubled world, but yet not to have this troubled heart. You see, culture has conditioned us to believe that once everything is okay out there, then things are going to be fine in here. True? I mean, if I just get my financial situation right, You know, if I get my relationships right, if all the stars align and everything is good out there, then everything's okay in here. That's how the culture, that's how our culture, that's how the world has conditioned us to believe and to think. Well, I've got some bad news for you. Things out there are not okay. Has anybody else noticed this? They're not. They're not. And you know, and I don't mean to be a Debbie Downer or anything, but the Bible I read tells me that things are only going to get worse. Right? Ergo, things will never be okay in here. If that's the philosophy that I'm going to espouse. If everything has to be all right out there in order for me to feel okay in here, man, that's going to be a bad way to operate. But it's how the world operates. But here's the beauty of it. You see, the world gives peace internally based upon circumstances externally. The Holy Spirit gives peace internally, regardless of the circumstances externally. That's the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? I can be at peace even when things out there aren't, right? That's the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm able to be at peace in here even though my circumstances are terrible. The Holy Spirit helps us mentally. He comes alongside of us and He gives us this incredible inner peace. And then ultimately, letter C there, the Holy Spirit helps us spiritually. He kind of wraps this whole section up. And he mentions and he talks about how the prince of this world is coming. That's not a good prince, okay? He's talking about Satan here. And he's saying, you need to understand, man, the prince of this world, he's coming. But here's the encouragement. He has no hold over me. He has no hold over me. You see, what he's talking about here is this spiritual warfare that we live our lives in. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but man, we live our lives out in the midst of a spiritual battlefield. and, you know, life in that situation, our circumstances can become very, very difficult. But I love the promise that he gives her. He says, I'm telling you, Satan is coming. There's going to be a spiritual war breaking out. You're going to get caught up in it. There's collateral damage, right? And so we need to put on that full armor of God that he talks about in the book of Ephesians 6, right? We need to be putting that on so we're able to take our stand, right? But the encouragement to me is this, he has no hold over me. So what he's saying here is this, in me there is no route for victory for Satan, is what he's saying there. There is no route. There is no win. For Satanism. And so what we need then, friends, is this, we need this indwelling and this supernatural power afforded to us with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? And when we do that, friends, we'll bear up. We'll be able to bear up in this spiritual battlefield. I'm telling you, and if we don't leverage this and we don't lean into this, you know, and we've not surrendered our life to Christ and received this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I'm telling you, friends, the spiritual battle is not going to turn out well for you. It's not going to turn out well for you. And I'm telling you, there are eternal consequences to it. Heaven and hell are in the balance, in other words, correct? So we need to lean into that, the power that the Holy Spirit gives us. Well, then the big question, then we'll wrap with this, is how do we get that power? You know, how can I be assured, you know, that I have this indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God? Well, we need to go to what the video talked about earlier about Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is coming. It's 50 days after, Jesus' death. Comes the day of Pentecost, and all the apostles are gathered in except for Judas Iscariot. Of course, he's gone, so the 11 apostles in the upper room, and all of a sudden, the power of the Lord through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was poured out onto those guys. And they received this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which gave them this incredible power then to go out and fulfill the ministry that Jesus had given them. And if you recall back in the Bible that he had given the keys of the kingdom to who? To Peter, right? So the apostle Peter is now filled with the Holy Spirit. And he stands on the day of Pentecost and preaches in Jerusalem, in the streets of Jerusalem, first time the gospel had ever been presented publicly. The very first day of church as we know it, okay, was on the day of Pentecost, and Peter was the first one to ever stand to do as I'm doing this morning, and as preaching the gospel. And his sermon was basically, boy, we've messed up, because the Old Testament talked about a Messiah, one coming, the promised Messiah, and that he was going to come. And not only tell us he was coming, but it gave us some details about him. Said he would be like this, and he was like that. Said he was going to do this, he did that. And he, all that. And in the end of his sermon, he said, I think this Jesus was the promised Messiah, this Jesus, what whom you crucified. Whoa. Same crowd he's preaching to just some days earlier were standing screaming, crucify him, crucify him. And now it's the same crowd 50 days later that he's preaching to. And he said, you crucified him. Well, they're stricken to the heart. I think that's an understatement. It says they were struck in their hearts. And so they cried out to Peter, what must we do? How do we right this incredible, terrible wrong? And what does Peter say in Acts 2:38 in wrapping up and concluding his message? He said this, you need to repent. So you need to make a 180-degree turn, right? And you need to be baptized. Every one of you, he says, what? In the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And he says, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you want any assurance, right, of the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit, the Bible has no qualm and makes no qualm, but that you need to be baptized into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You need to come in likeness of his death, his burial, and his resurrection to walk in the newness of life, and you receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. And all these things we talked about this morning are ours to benefit from. True? So if you're here today, right, and you're not baptized, you need to be. You need to be. And you know, people say, you Church of Christ people, boy, you guys sure are big on baptism. Yeah, we are. And I don't apologize for it. Why? Because the Bible is really big on baptism. Right? And if you're here and you have any question about that, man, we invite you. You can join me down front. We'll lead you in every step of the way. We're going to sing this song of commitment now. And if you'd like to be baptized into a relationship with Jesus Christ and receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you come forward and we'll lead you in every step of the way. Let's stand and sing.